And Lord, we come before you this morning and ask your blessing on our study here this morning. Open our hearts and our minds to know you better, Lord, and to love you more. We pray that you will work in us this morning through your word, Lord. Allow us to gain a greater trust in you because of who you are. And we pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. As the fledgling nation of Israel, Children's Church, you guys can go out if you're fourth grade and younger. I've been being told I'm supposed to announce that. So the fledgling nation of Israel is on the plains of Moab. They're on the cusp of entering into the promised land. After God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, and God through Moses is there, Moses reminds them of the covenant that God made with them and the terms of this relationship that God called Israel to. Israel was called by God to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They're to have their own relationship with God right, and they're to point the other nations around them to their sovereign, loving Creator. And in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord lays out for his people that if they seek him, if they love him and obey him, and if they do what's right, if they reject the worship of the false gods around them, then they will be blessed. God will bless them with life and peace and prosperity in the land to which God was leading them. But if they reject the covenant, if they give their hearts to the gods of the surrounding nations, if they reject the Lord who delivered them and turn away from his commands, then God will curse them with hardship and disease and famine. And ultimately, they'll be overcome by their enemies who are going to destroy their land, and they'll lead the survivors into captivity to a foreign country. Fast forward several hundred years. The nation of Israel is split in two. Remember, we looked at that. The tribe of Judah in the south and the 10 northern tribes in the north. And over the next several hundred years, the northern kingdom, we see through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, it spirals into a deranged mess of wicked kings, idolatrous people. They're immoral, they're unjust, they practice all kinds of evil, as we find out. And finally, in the year 722 BC, God fulfills his promise of captivity as he leads Assyria, the world superpower at the time, into the northern kingdom of Israel. And they pillage the entire region, including its capital, which was Samaria. Many of the survivors are led off in chains back to the core territory of Assyria, hundreds of miles away. And that's the northern kingdom. The kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, is still intact, but is hanging on by a thread. And they've had a glimmer of hope as we go through Scripture and see the history. They've had a glimmer of hope in their relationship with God because they've had a few faithful kings. But the majority of their kings were ungodly and wicked, just like the ones in Israel. But now, about 20 years after the Assyrians came and conquered the northern tribes of Israel, 20 years after, now they're knocking on the door of Judah. And there's a prophet running around Judah, bringing forth the word of God, commanding the people of God to repent of their wickedness, to seek after the Lord, to not be afraid, because God is the all-powerful, promise-keeping king who will judge Judah but will also restore them to something so much greater than they've had before. And that prophet is Isaiah. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up with me to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36. Well, the events that we're going to look at this morning take place about 150 years after Jehoshaphat. So we looked at last week, about 150 years later. When we come to our next snapshot, Matthew's record of Jesus' genealogy, King Hezekiah. So Isaiah chapter 36, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. Now, for years, the Assyrians have been expanding their empire. At this point in time, Sennacherib's kingdom is enormous. They're the superpower. They're now beginning to surround Judah, the kingdom of Judah. They've already overtaken a number of Judah's military outposts and strongholds on the fringes of its territory. And now they have their sights set on Jerusalem, the capital. Remember, it was just 20 years ago that Sennacherib's predecessor, Shalmaneser, that was a Syrian name, Shalmaneser, laid waste to the northern tribes of Israel. And in the meantime, the Assyrians have moved to somewhere called Lachish, And they have their sights now set on Judah. So Sennacherib sends the Rabshakeh, which is the field commander for the Assyrian army. But I'm going to say Rabshakeh because that's a lot cooler than field commander. He sends the Rabshakeh to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. He sends him with a message for Hezekiah and the people of Judah. So, what was common, Hezekiah sends out a delegation, some delegates to hear what the Rabshakeh has to say. But first, I wanted to notice the setting. Jerusalem was surrounded by a wall. Picture this in your head. And as they saw this Assyrian delegation coming, that wall probably filled up with the meager Judean army standing on top, ready to protect the city. The place where they're gathered is the aqueduct by the washer's field. Great, right? The aqueduct by the washer's field. Now, in Isaiah, the aqueduct by the washer's field is important. And it's like the place where God calls his kings who are in dire situations to trust in him and in him alone for deliverance. Back in Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah meets with King Ahaz, Hezekiah's predecessor, at the aqueduct by the washer's field. And Ahaz here is in a similar situation. His enemies are coming into Judah, preparing to attack Jerusalem. Ahaz and the people are trembling with fear, and God sends Isaiah to Ahaz with a message. Basically, it's trust in God. Don't be afraid. Don't let your heart be faint. But trust in the Lord. And if you read there around Isaiah 7, you'll find out that he doesn't. And in 2 Kings 16, we're told that instead of placing his faith in the Lord, to save the city and the people Ahaz actually gets in league, believe it or not, with the Assyrians. The same Assyria that overcame the northern kingdom of Israel, and the same Assyria now that's knocking on Hezekiah's door. Ahaz didn't trust God, he trusted in Assyria. And in the process of that, in order to pay for his Assyrian support, he ransacked the temple of God of its riches to pay and give to the Assyrians for their help against his enemies. And what he did, actually, by getting Assyrian support, was he avoided Judah's capture at the moment, humanly speaking at least, but he assured Judah's destruction because he didn't trust in God. The aqueduct by the Washer's Field in Jerusalem is the place where God calls his kings to account. Trust in God alone. Have faith in the sovereign and all-powerful Lord of hosts to deliver you. I wonder if Hezekiah was aware of this that took place with Isaiah and Ahaz years before. Well, he sends out his palace administrator, his secretary, and his recorder, and they go up to the wall to meet the Rabshakeh and hear what Sennacherib has to say. So the gang's all here. What does the enemy have to say? Verse 4. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able, on your part, to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and horses? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on this wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern. That's supposed to sound like a good thing. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they were silent and answered him not a word. The king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So the Rabshakeh gives two messages here, doesn't he? The first is intended to King Hezekiah, who actually isn't even in attendance. But this first message is heard not only by the king's delegation, but the Rabshakeh's words, which were spoken in Hebrew, the language of the people of Judah, were heard loud and clear by all the people, including the little military, all of them who were in earshot. But Hezekiah's royal officials didn't like that the people could understand, so they asked the Rabshakeh to speak in Aramaic, the language of Assyria, the common political tongue of the day. And that would not have been understood by the people. The Rabshakeh didn't like that idea. He wanted everybody to hear. So the next speech he gives directly to the people. The common theme of both of these speeches: you have no hope. You're done for. Surrender to Assyria. Well, let's look at these speeches. These are words directly from Sennacherib, spoken by the Rabshakeh. And they're meant to be persuasive. They're words of intimidation. They're words of temptation. In the first speech, beginning in verse 4, notice what the Rabshakeh does. He challenges the people, right? In whom do you trust? It's really meant to be a rhetorical question. Because the two possibilities that the Rabshakeh sees for the foundation of the boldness of these Judeans so far, he thinks are meager, weak, poor excuses for basis for such faith. First he asks if it's Egypt. But the Assyrians see this as a hopeless cause. Because trusting in Egypt for protection is like walking with a broken cane. You're going to fall. You'll be unable to stand. Egypt, by this time, is weakened. It's in decline. It's probably no match, really, for the Assyrian army at all. And earlier in Isaiah, in chapter 30, God commands his people not to put their trust in Egypt, to have faith in God alone. So the Rabshakeh really isn't saying anything new here. But then, next, the Rabshakeh undermines the love of God for his people. He says in verse 7, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship this time in Jerusalem? Previously in Hezekiah's reign, he removed the high places of worship, the pagan, right, idolatrous places of worship. Listen to how 2 Kings characterizes these reforms of Hezekiah. The Rabshakeh tries to get in the head of all the people of Judah by making this sound like a bad thing. But it wasn't. In 2 Kings 18, verse 3, says, then he, Hezekiah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. the high places were places of worship, false worship, that were scattered throughout the land. And they ended up actually being a mixture sort of Jewish religious sacrifices and worship, kind of, and then pagan worship also of the false gods of the surrounding, that were surrounding them. So this was a good thing that Hezekiah did what he did. He got rid of the idolatry. But notice the deception of the Rabshakeh, right? The people would have had probably would have had an affinity for these high places. So he's casting into their heads that it's a foolish waste of time and energy to trust in God because Hezekiah, their king, angered God. See what he's doing there? He's making them think that God's angry because Hezekiah did something stupid. But actually what he did was right. And it was good. And it pleased God. But the Rabshakeh is trying to get them to think. Why would God help them? Help us now? Right? If we're just a bunch of measly little rebels. Making them question God's faithfulness to the covenant that God made with Israel. God called them to be His special, loved people, His chosen nation. The God of the universe entered into a love relationship with them. He poured out His grace on them. He promised that they will always be His people. But the Rabshakeh wants them to doubt that. He wants them to doubt the care and the love that God has for them. Instead, he says in verse 8, make a deal with Assyria, right? Surrender. Their military is weak. They don't even have enough warriors to sit on 2,000 horses. Their whole army isn't good enough, big enough, or strong enough to fight even against the weakest Assyrian battalion. And he goes on saying that God told Sennacherib to go up and take Judah. More lies, right? He's attempting to sway the people of Judah and confuse them that God's not on their side anymore. But he's on Assyria's side. So that the Judeans surrender. And then there's a conversation between Hezekiah's delegation after the first speech and the Rabshakeh trying to get the field commander to speak in Aramaic. But instead, he goes right at the people of Judah and he doubles down. Verse 14, he says, don't listen to Hezekiah. Right? Don't trust in God. And then notice what he does. He appeals to their sensibility. Said surrender, then the Assyrians will stop the siege of Jerusalem, and they'll prosper under Assyria for a time. And then the Assyrians will lead them to a new land, a great land, a land of grain and wine and bread and vineyards. Now, Assyria, in a way, is promising to be God to these Judeans. Remember, it's God who promised them the promised land, right? The land of Canaan, the land of Israel, land flowing with milk and honey. It's God who promised them safety and security and peace and prosperity in that land if they were to obey. The Rabshakeh already tried to get them to doubt the love of God that he has for his people. Now he's trying to get them to doubt the promises that God has for his people by offering them some cut-rate new promises. Next, the Rabshakeh attempts to assault the character of God and his power to deliver them. He reminds them that Assyria has basically taken over the whole world And where were the gods of all those other nations? Right? They didn't. They couldn't do anything to stop Assyria. These other gods are weak. Assyria ran right over them. Assyria is strong. They couldn't protect, right, their own nations. What makes you think your God is any different? He's trying to pry the hearts of these Israelites away from God, wooing them to himself. He wants them to question their relationship with God. He tries to get them to doubt the promises of God. And he attempts to have them doubt the almighty power of God in delivering them. For Hezekiah and the Israelites, it all boils down to the Rabshakeh's initial question, doesn't it? In whom do you trust? Now the story continues here in Isaiah and Second Kings. And it ends actually here in Isaiah at the end of the next chapter in 37. And I want to encourage you to read that later and see what happens. But I want to leave this off as a cliffhanger here this morning. Because I want each one of us to enter into this story. And I want you to decide for yourself this morning, in whom do you trust? Although our circumstances differ from King Hezekiah and the Israelites from 701 BC, the battle of the heart remains the same for us today. Sometimes it seems as though we have enemies encroaching on all sides, smooth talking their way into our hearts, right? And we hear the same techniques of temptation that Sennacherib used with the Israelites. The voices we hear try to get us to question our relationship with God. They try to get us to doubt the promises of God. Try to get us to doubt the power of God. And we're loaded down, maybe sometimes with the weight of our sin. The enemy wants us to spiral down into a depression or to convert into some kind of legalism. Saying, after all you've done, you think God will forgive you? You've angered him, and now your only hope to get right is to beat yourself up about it. And try and try and try harder and harder and harder to live up to it. Don't hear that sometimes? We're in the throes of temptation. Our enemy tries to make it look beautiful, magnificent, right? And appealing and better than anything that God could give us. Sometimes in temptation, our enemy invites us into a new pseudo promised land of peace, joy, and pleasure. And it looks good on the outside, but in the end, it's just that deranged, hopeless of our lives were before, right? When we're suffering under hardship, going through trials, the enemy brings the lies. You think God really loves you? God may be powerful and stuff, but man, this seems impossible, right? Oh, you're having some relationship problems? There's some health problems? There's some other kind of problems at work or something? Oh, look at so-and-so. They did too. How does it work out for them? That's a good thing. You better not trust in God. You should probably just take my advice. Right? Doesn't that sound familiar? Whom do you trust? What areas of your life are you trusting in yourself? Your friends, your family, your job, your bank account, your own abilities. To pick yourself up. Make a name for yourself. To get you out of that rut that you're in. Or to give you the joy and peace and pleasure that you've been looking for. Who do you trust? Don't let this smooth talk and envy get into your head. And then lies and then deceptions about the good life that He can give you. Right? And the powerlessness of God to give you all that you need, all that you desire, to be your all in all. But instead, when we face this battle of the heart, battle for your heart, remember God's relationship with you. That He's called you actually into an even greater covenant than the Israelites were in. He's called you into a relationship with Himself that's marked by love and grace and forgiveness. That was earned and sealed for you by the blood, the precious blood of His perfect Son. When the enemy comes and tries to give you guilt trips and making you feel all shameful and stuff, remember that you are in Christ. That you're forgiven. And therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you come to Christ by faith, He bore the entirety of your sin on that cross. He took completely your guilt and your shame. He suffered under the wrath of God that you deserve. And remember, God is just, right? That means that He has to punish sin, but it also means that He punishes sin to the extent that it needs to be punished. AKA, He doesn't punish it more. So He doesn't punish Christ for your sin and then punish you for it. That's what that means. Because of that, Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, right, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how could He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God and God's elect? God be justified. Right? Who condemns your enemy? No. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When that smooth-talking enemy comes and tries to get you to doubt God's relationship with you, remember that. Remember God's relationship with you in Christ. And second, remember God's promises to you. When we're tempted to seek pleasure and joy in the things of this world, remember that in His presence there is fullness of joy and pleasure at His right hand forevermore. Remember that we're being guarded, right, kept for an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled. That's waiting in heaven for us. And third, remember the power of God. And that power of God was revealed ultimately by that empty tomb from which Christ arose. God showed that he has the power to defeat all of our enemies, all of his enemies, because of Christ's resurrection. He conquered sin. He defeated death. He ensured the final destruction of Satan. Sennacherib tried to get the Israelites to doubt God's power. We have no right to doubt God's power. When sin tries to get in and get you down, it tries to get you to feel powerless underneath it, if you're in Christ, remember the resurrection. Sin's power over you is broken. But if you are not in Christ, if you have not come to him by faith, and I ask you this morning too, in whom do you trust? Do you trust the things of this world to give you life, life to the fullest, pleasure, joy, satisfaction, peace, hope? They can't do it. That's a little meager Assyrian army. God is the one to give you life. Because his son rose from the grave. He took your death on that cross. He bore your judgment and your sin as he hung there and was punished by God. And he rose again to give you life. Life lived in the way that you were created for. A life with that kind of joy and pleasure and peace and satisfaction that God promised. So if you don't know Christ this morning, come to him and believe in what he's done. When our enemies are encroaching and we smell the smoke of their destruction all around us, remember God's relationship with you, that you are in Christ. Remember his promises to you, and remember his power to save you. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you and praise you, Lord, that you have called us into your Son by his blood that was shed on our behalf, Lord. God, we praise you that you keep your promises, that you are faithful, Lord, that you cannot lie. We praise you for your power, Lord, to redeem us, to save us, to deliver us from our brokenness, from our oppression, Lord, from our sin and our rebellion against you. Lord, we praise you for your grace and your love and your mercy that you have poured out on us. Lord, let us remember those things. Lord, in this battle for the heart, this battle for the mind that we go through every day. Lord, let us not give in to these smooth-talking enemies that are wooing us away from you. Lord, but let us stand firm in our trust in the Almighty God who has saved us and delivered us. Lord God, we pray that you continue to work this into our hearts as we go about our day and our week. And we pray that this draws closer to you. And we pray all this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.